first question. What does the Bible say about a woman living with her boyfriend so her child can have a normal family life as long as there is no sexual intimacy involved? Holy mackerel. No, that's not what the Bible says. Sorry, that was just my part. What does the Bible say about a woman living with her boyfriend so that her child can have a normal family life as long as there is no sexual intimacy involved? Okay, the issue sounds complicated. I would say it is far less complicated than it sounds. What we have here, and by the way, I don't know who submits the questions. We don't ask that for that information. And generally speaking, if there's anything that might suggest the identity, I try to change the question so that it doesn't give away an identity. But I don't know who this is from, and I don't know whether this situation still exists 3.5 years later. But what I see in this is a couple of issues. We could start with simply the first half of this question. What does the Bible say about a woman living with her boyfriend? And we could stop there. Now, the implication is that if a woman is living with her boyfriend, this is more than just a platonic relationship. That's the implication. We've had some additional information here saying there is no sexual intimacy involved. And my cynical response to that would be, come on, boyfriend, girlfriend, this is what happens, folks. And if you think that you can escape that, you are lying to yourself. When you live together as a boyfriend and girlfriend, and there is any kind of a sexual attraction at all, you are putting yourself in the middle of the highway to get run over. You are not going to be able to escape this because you are trusting that you are going to be strong enough to resist those temptations, and that is a terrible situation in which to place yourself. That's just my initial response. But then we've added this particular component. So her child can have a normal family life. Okay, let me start by saying a child living with a mother and her unmarried boyfriend is not a normal family life from a biblical perspective. Now, I will acknowledge that it is very normal today. It is very common today. But I would also state the obvious, and that is that we never use what is common practice in order to determine what is God's will. We go to the Bible in order to determine what is God's will. And it is God's will that a man leave his mother and be united to his wife and the two become one flesh. That is a marriage relationship. This is God's will. It is God's will for children to be raised by a mother and a father. This is God's will. The scriptures are very clear that he gives instructions to the mother and father to teach their children the biblical commands in order to perpetuate a godly line. So to say that you're going to have a man in the house in order to give that child a normal family life, that is not a biblically normal family life. Not only that, but, and my guess is that if I were asked for a show of hands here, that many of you would be able to attest to what I'm about to say. The additional problem is that once you put that child in this environment, you are now training that child that this is acceptable behavior and that your life can look like that when you get old enough to do the same thing. My guess is that many of you have come from such environments where that's what your parents did, and therefore that's what you do. Broken homes bring about more broken homes. And I'm sorry, I know that in any given congregation, we're going to have a lot of people from broken homes. My guess would also be that if I were to poll you and ask how many of you wish that you did not come from a broken home, that essentially everybody who has come from a broken home would say, I wish that I had not come from a broken home, because this is not a good scenario. So the more simple question is, what does the Bible say about a woman living with her boyfriend? And the simple answer is, that is an unacceptable thing to do. because even the assumption that you are abstaining from sexual intimacy still does not escape the command that we are to avoid even the appearance of evil. Find that reference for me, someone. Thank you very much. 1 Thessalonians 5:22. Abstain from every form of evil. James says, avoid even the appearance of evil. So the whole concept here is that as believers, we want to communicate to the world, both through our words and our actions, a high standard of moral purity. That we want to be morally upright, that we want to be consistent with biblical morals and biblical behavior, so that any who are looking at us are going to be confronted with that high standard of biblical morality. For a man and woman to live together, regardless of whether or not you're having sex, does not conform to that high standard of biblical morality. As a matter of fact, if you think, well, I really can be in this relationship and not have sex, then the next implication is you're going to have to explain that to everybody that you ever see. Is that the way you want to go about life? Well, he lives with me, but we really don't have sex. How many times are you going to repeat that? And additionally, how many people are going to believe you? Yeah, very few are going to believe you. Okay, we have a comment right over here, right down front.
Just sort of a, not to knock at what you're saying, is to learn more on common law marriage. How does that fit into this?
Because good question.
Recognize it.
Pardon me?
The states recognize.
The states do recognize common law marriage. And so once again, the question is whether or not we're going to go with what is acceptable in terms of the states, the law, or what is biblical. And the biblical picture is that there is an actual commitment that was made that brings people into that relationship. Now, for a common law marriage, let me take this a little more practical. If somebody comes to me and says, we want to get married, then there's a couple of steps they're going to go through. The first one is they're going to set up their first premarital counseling appointment with me. This is always the way this works. They'll set up their first premarital counseling appointment with me. If I have not already told them this, then at the first premarital counseling appointment, I tell them, by the way, I am not committed to marrying you yet. I'm committed to us starting premarital counseling. I will let you know some point down the line whether or not I'm willing to perform this ceremony. Just because you're sitting here with me and we're starting this does not mean I have committed myself to this, because I don't know you, or I don't know much about you. I don't know where your heart is. I can't tell you that I'm convinced this is God's will for you yet. We need to visit. We need to talk. We need to search the scriptures. So there's number one. You need to set up your first appointment with me. The second step, always, and this takes place at the first session, is I want to know about your faith in Jesus Christ. So I'm going to hear testimonies from both the guy and the gal, and it is not unusual and at this particular juncture to find out that one is a believer and one is not. And then I'm going to take them to the scriptures that say, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, which is where? Is that Corinthians? Thank you. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord does Christ has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from the midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So I want to know whether or not they're both believers. And if they're not both believers, if one is a believer and one is not, then I will say specifically to the believer, according to the Bible, this is not God's will. That's a no-brainer, because the scriptures are so clear on this issue. A believer should not marry an unbeliever. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit if you are a believer. One who has not accepted Jesus Christ is rejecting the very essence of who you are. Why would you join yourself to such a one? So I would reject that particular scenario. In the case that they're both unbelievers, by the way, I will continue the counseling because I'm now going to share the gospel very succinctly. And I do that every time I do premarital counseling. And I'm going to make sure they understand what God's will is. I'm not committing myself to marrying them yet. My desire would be to see both of them become Christians. In the event that they are both believers, then we go to another step. We go ahead and make agreement to continue to have premarital counseling. But if it not the first session, then very shortly thereafter, I'm going to ask another question. And I'm going to say, are you living together or are you having any sexual relationship between the two of you? And if the answer is yes, we are on either one of those, then I go to the scriptures that tell us that we are to avoid all forms of sexual immorality. Somebody give me a reference on that one. By the way, there's a lot of references we could use for this. Thank you. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Again, it is so crystal clear that no discussion is required. So, are you having any kind of sexual intimacy between the two of you? If the answer is yes, then my response is, what you're doing right now is not within God's will. It's going to cloud your judgment. It is going to prevent you from being able to establish the perfect relationship that God desires in this marriage relationship. So, if they want to continue in this, and by the way, they may say, yeah, we still want to get married, then I'm going to request a commitment right then and there. And the commitment has to be, if you're living together, you've got to find separate living places between now and the wedding. And you have to promise me that there will be no sexual intimacy between now and your wedding night. And if they can't make that promise, then I'm not doing the wedding, because it is clearly contrary to God's will. Now, when it comes to common law marriage, let's assume that we already have a couple that have been living together, perhaps even for years. I don't know exactly what the specifics are with regards to how long you have to be together before it becomes common law. But regardless, let's assume that that has already been this period of time. Then I will tell them, biblically, you are already husband and wife. You did not make a commitment before God. You did not make a commitment before God in a church ceremony or even in a legal ceremony, but you did enter into a marriage relationship, and you have maintained that for years now. So really what you are asking is to have your relationship get God's approval. So having shared that then, if they're coming to me and they want to have now a church wedding, so to speak, then I'm going to approach it from this perspective. Are you telling me now that you recognize that there is value in having God's blessing on this relationship? Yeah, we recognize that. Then you're also letting me know that you feel like that what has been done in the past was not appropriate biblically. Can you confess that? Would you agree with that? And I'm trusting that they would say, yes, we agree that we have handled this in an ungodly and an unbiblical way. Then my next response is, I will do a small family thing for you and your family. This will not be a big event. I do not want you inviting all of your friends and everybody else. This is a very small thing, simply for you to be able to make a commitment to God, saying from this point on, we want our relationship to be honoring to God. Because at any point, any of us that are involved in any sin have the option of repenting of that sin and entering into a right relationship with God. And the wonderful thing is that our God is such a marvelous, gracious, and merciful God that He forgives us all of our sins if we come to Him in faith in Jesus Christ. And He will indeed pour out His blessings on us as long as we are willing to submit ourselves to His will. So I'm not saying simply because you've made these wrong choices in the past, there's no hope for you in the future. Quite the contrary. There is great hope, and I'm thankful that you're doing this. But I do not want you making like somehow or another you are just starting a relationship that has actually been going on for years. I don't want you to invite all your family and friends in order to have this great big wedding that has the appearance of starting this kind of relationship when this is something that's already been going on. So let's just make this a very private commitment. And that's the way that I would handle that. Simply because I want them to understand the gravity of the decision that has been made in the past. I want to see within them a sense of commitment to God's will for their relationship and all the years that lie ahead. And I want them to make that commitment before God, not as a big opportunity to party, so to speak.
What does the Bible say about a woman living with her boyfriend? Well, and Pastor Keith went in one direction that is absolutely right. The other direction is, well, then why aren't you married yet? If you are living with your boyfriend and you love this guy and he loves you, there is zero reason for you to get married and every reason for you to stay zero reason to stay unmarried and every reason to get married. Another thing, it's not what the Bible says about this, but I found an article that I know that statistics do not dictate reality, but they do record reality. This particular secular article says in their article called Child Abuse and Other Risks of Not Living with Both Parents, published in Ethology and Sociobiology, Martin Daly and Margot Wilson note, quote, if their parents find new partners, children are 40 times more likely than those who live with biological parents to be sexually or physically abused.
Can you read that again, please?
If a parent finds a new partner, children are 40 times more likely than those who live with biological parents to be sexually or physically abused.
Holy mackerel.
According to a Missouri-based study of children living in homes with unrelated adults, children are, quote, nearly 50 times as likely to die of inflicted injuries as children living with two biological parents, end quote.
Wow, that's pretty heavy. Let's get back to that original question. With regards to the child, what is in the best interest of the child? The very first thing that I would say to a parent, to a mother who's in this particular set of circumstances, is the best thing for your child is for you to show them what a godly life looks like for a single parent, because right now that's what you are. You are a single parent. Your child needs to know what a godly life looks like, because they're going to be already at a disadvantage because of the fact that they're in a one-parent home. That disadvantage is a disadvantage that you can't do anything about at this point. It already exists. But you can minimize future disadvantages by exemplifying godliness in your own personal walk with Christ. That means, as you raise this child, that there are going to be some difficult conversations about what brought about the disintegration of your home. Eventually, your child is going to need to know that. And it may be that it's because of a spouse that was abusive, a spouse that did all the wrong things. Okay, well, you have to address that. You need to address it prayerfully, carefully. You should probably get some counsel from good, godly Christian friends on how to go about it, but you need to address it. The likelihood is that it also involved you, that you probably made some poor choices. You need to let your children know that you made some poor choices that brought about their current circumstances. Now, depending on the age, you're going to tell them different things. When they're very young, they don't need all that information. But as they get older, they need to know that, and you need to be living the kind of godly life that can enable you to say, you know, I made some very foolish decisions when I was young. I made some very unhealthy, unbiblical decisions when I was a teenager, when I was in my early 20s. And as a result of that, I got into relationships that I shouldn't have gotten into. As a result, our marriage eventually broke up and we divorced, or whatever the case may be. And my prayer is that you will not fall prey to the same things that I did when I was your age. My prayer is that God will protect you. And so I am committed to praying for you daily and to trying to be all that God would have me to be at this point in my life. And I am praying that God will guide you into the kind of loving Christian, godly Christian relationship that will produce a lifelong marriage and allow your children to be able to grow up. and situation better than you have grown up. Those are difficult things to say. They are right things to say. If you find a man that you're convinced God would have me with this man, I'm addressing this based on the original question, a woman who has a son or a child and is asking this. If you're convinced this is the right thing, they need to see how you go about making that determination. And by the way, inviting them to live with you is not the best way to make that decision. That is the worst possible way to make that decision. Again, I'm sure we could find statistics. I don't know how many of you are familiar with it, but a marriage that begins with a live-in relationship is far more likely to end in divorce than one that did not begin that way. Living together does not increase the success of the relationship. It decreases it. It makes it worse. So that is not the right way to go. So instead, your child needs to see you saying, no, we're not going to do that. We're not going to be like the rest of the world. We are going to seek God's will. We're going to seek counsel. So is this a situation where both the guy and the gal are faithfully attending church somewhere? They're faithfully involved in fellowship with other believers. They are faithfully spending time daily in the Word of God and prayer. That when they're together, they're spending time in the Word of God and prayer. All of these things need to play into that so that, in addition to your own benefit, your child gets the benefit of seeing how these kinds of decisions are made. That is so critical. If we are to bring up our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, they need to see what that looks like in our lives. Have I answered it well enough? You're ready to move to one more? All right, this is from June of this year. What does the Bible say about the book of life? By the way, that's going to be in Revelation 20. We'll turn over there in just a moment. You can go ahead and be looking. Specifically, since God knows from the very beginning who will be saved and who will not, what is the purpose of the book of life? All right, Revelation chapter 20. There's another reference where the disciples came back to Jesus after having been sent out. And they were going about ministry, and they came back saying, even the demons are subject to us. And Jesus said to them, if I'm remembering this context correctly, don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. Is that that? Am I right on that particular memory? So somebody can try to find that one. But in Revelation chapter 20, we have a specific reference to the book of life. Let's go to verse 11. Revelation 20:11, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Do you find that other reference? Luke 10:20 says, 17, the 72. Turned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So it doesn't specifically say the book of life there, but clearly this is the passage where we would see their names written in heaven, meaning a reference to the book of life. So going back to the question, what does the Bible say about the book of life? The Bible clearly says in Revelation chapter 20 that the names that are written in the book of life are those that are going to experience eternal life in the presence of God, and anyone whose name is not found written in the book of life is going to be cast for eternity into the lake of fire where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. So that is what the Bible says specifically about the book of life. And then there's this additional question. Since God knows from the very beginning who will be saved and who will not, what is the purpose of the book of life? Well, obviously, it is not so that God can remember who's saved and who is not. So the question implied here that maybe God's not sure, or what is the purpose? The purpose, clearly, I will state this, for us to understand God's purposes means that we have to read God's word, because none of us understand all of God's purposes. We only understand what God has shown us in his word, and he's given us much. In terms of the why, we could start with why does evil exist? We could start with why did God create, for example, Satan, Lucifer, when he knew he was going to do wrong? Why did God create Adam when he knew that Adam was going to make wrong choices? These are all questions that we could ask, but it's somewhat irrelevant. The fact is that it pleased God to do what God has done. And who are we to question God? It pleased God to create man, even though he knew that some were going to reject him. It pleases God to save those of us who accept him, even though we don't deserve to be saved. That's what pleases God. So why did God do that? Because that's what he chose to do, and he's sovereign. So God decided that there's going to be a book of life. Does that mean that there's literally going to be books that are opened in heaven? I can't say that with certainty, but certainly this terminology makes it clear that that's kind of the bottom line, that we've got books and we've got a book. The book is the book of life. Books are the books of works, as it were. So in this particular context, the dead are going to be judged according to what is written in the books. The implication of Scripture, no, the teaching of Scripture, not implication, direct teaching of Scripture, is that the only people who will be in heaven are those who have their names written in the book of life. That's it. And that is not based on anything you did, because we can see there are books that are open that have the books of all of the deeds that you have done, and then there is the book that only has names. And the book is the book of life, and whoever was not found written in the book was cast into the lake of fire. So how do we get our name in the book is the question. And since the book is those who will experience eternity with Jesus, then what we're looking for in the Bible, since we don't have a whole lot of references to the book of life, is what does the Bible say about who gets to spend eternity in heaven? And once again, the Scriptures are clear, and you hear this preached almost every week from this pulpit, so we don't need to find a whole bunch of verses. The Scriptures are clear that the only ones who are getting to the heaven are those who have accepted Christ as Savior. That's it. There are no other criteria. It's not those who have worked real hard to try to live to please Him. Those deeds may be included in the books, but they're not having anything to do with the book of life. So you can have somebody that from childhood knew the Holy Scriptures and was committed to following them, got saved early on and was committed to following God's Word and lived his or her whole life in faithful service to God. That appears to be the case of Timothy as we read the Scriptures. And he is no doubt going to be in heaven for eternity. But it's not because of the fact that he lived a whole life trying to live a godly life. Because you have, on the other hand, this thief that is hanging next to Jesus on the cross, who was guilty of the very things for which he was being crucified. He was receiving the just punishment for his wrong behavior. He had even himself been involved in mocking Jesus up until perhaps just a few hours before Jesus' death. But then he got convicted by the Holy Spirit, and finally he rebuked the other thief and said, "This man has done nothing. We're here because we deserve it." And then he looks to Jesus and said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And here at the very last hour of his life, Jesus says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Well, wait, how is that fair? Because salvation is only a matter of God's grace, nothing else. The thief is not ending up in heaven for eternity because he deserved it. But neither are you, and neither am I. None of us deserve heaven. We are sinners, and the wages of sin is death. Jesus took our place on the cross in order to give us eternal life. So what's in these books then? I believe that the books, as it says here, are indeed the books of works. Now, whether or not believers are judged from these particular books, that is a little less clear, but what we do know is that the dead, both great and small, are going to stand before Almighty God, and the books are going to be opened. And as we read in this, the books are going to determine some degree of what happens in punishment. Those who have, there's another reference I'm trying to come up with right now. There's two references. One of them says, to whom much has been given, much will be required. And the other reference has just escaped my mind. But the to whom much is given, much will be required. Somebody find that one. We put these together, and here's what we've got. There is indeed a simple black and white here. There is heaven and there is hell. For those who have accepted Christ, there is heaven, and that's for eternity. For those who have rejected, there is hell, and that's for eternity. But that's the simplest answer. But there's another one that goes a little bit further, and that is the degree of punishment in hell is going to be relative. In other words, those who have done much to displease God, who have known the truth, and that's another one of the references I'm trying to find, for those who have known and yet rejected, the punishment is going to be greater than for those who did not know and yet did not live the life that God called them to live. So the greater sinners, so to speak, even though we don't normally think in those terms, are going to receive the greater judgment. Yes. Do you have it open? Would you read it?
But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand more.
Thank you very much. So Jesus uses this illustration to make it clear that to those whom have been given much information, knowledge, opportunity, and have rejected the truth, the punishment is going to be greater. So even though I'm not going to go so far as to say that that classical piece of literature called Dante's Inferno is a biblically accurate picture, nonetheless, it does reflect a biblically accurate concept, and that is that there are going to be levels of punishment, that there is going to be greater punishment for those who knew what they were rejecting and rejected it anyway. For those who chose to commit these terrible, heinous crimes against humanity, there will be greater punishment. Now let's look at the other side. I'm going to be in heaven along with every other believer for all time and eternity because I have been saved by the grace of God. By grace are you saved through faith, according to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And that's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It is not of works so that no man can boast. So I'm not going to be able to boast, and neither will anybody else in heaven, to say, well, I got here because I did this. No, the only reason any of us get to heaven is because of the grace of God. However, there will also be rewards in heaven. You've heard me say this before, church family. If you don't have it memorized or written down, you need to have. Here's the statement. Heaven is a gift, not a reward. But there are rewards in heaven. That is to say, we're not all going to experience the same blessings in glory. There are those who have been faithful in service, and the result of their faithfulness is that God is going to grant them greater blessings. What do those blessings look like? That's another study in itself. And actually, we are going to be hitting on this topic whenever we get to Hebrews chapter 6 and 7, but that's a long way off, so you'll have to hold on for that one. But there will be different blessings in heaven. And so for those who have faithfully served the Lord, not to say that we've done so without fault, we're all sinners saved by the grace of God, but for those who have faithfully served the Lord, Jesus is going to say, you have been faithful in much, enter into the joy of your master, and I will now make you ruler over many things, and we'll get to that when we come to it. But the whole point is, because of our faithfulness, God is going to bring rewards. So heaven and hell is a simple issue of, do you have Christ or do you not? The book includes the names of those who do have Christ. If their name is not found written there, any person whose name is not found written there means that they do not have Christ, they will not be in heaven. The books determine the level of punishment in hell and perhaps also the level of reward in heaven.
Matthew 6:20.
Thank you very much. He starts in verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Thank you, Tammy. That's one of a group of verses that's so powerful because it makes it clear that what we do right now is going to have an impact on what we experience for eternity in heaven. We get to heaven by the grace of God only. But what we do right now makes a difference. So come back when we get to Hebrews chapter 6. All right, let's pray together. Lord, thank you that we can spend this time searching the scriptures like the noble Bereans. Thank you for the input that I've received from brothers and sisters here who are also looking into the Bible. They're trying to find what you have to say to us and to understand how it applies to us. And I pray, Lord, that as we've addressed two particular issues, the issue of a man and woman and their relationship together and the brokenness of homes and what is appropriate and what isn't, that you would work in the hearts of each one. I pray that this would not have been hurtful to anyone, but that those who may be dealing with issues like this would seek your will, perhaps, and come to me so that we can work our way through it, because your desire is for every one of us to experience the joy that you have designed us to experience. And so I want to be your tool to help people experience that joy in the way that is most biblical. And I also thank you for the reminder, Lord, that the book of life is critical, that every one of us needs to make sure we have accepted Christ, because without that, our eternity is without hope. We will spend eternity in hell. But I thank you so much that you have granted us forgiveness through Jesus our Lord. And we pray all this in his name. Amen.